Hope that you enjoyed that this morning. It's a little bit different, but it's a good different. You know, I like all kinds of music. Well, that's not entirely true. I like most kinds of music, and so I like traditional music. I like contemporary music, and when it comes to church life, I don't have a dog in the fight. I like it all. It doesn't matter to me. But I know that throughout my life, most of the times when I find myself in those moments of life when you're reaching back for something to encourage or to challenge or just to edify yourself, you're all alone, you're trying to deal with something, there's no resources at hand, it's just you and your mind. I find that very often in those times, God uses some song of the faith from years ago to encourage me or to challenge me or to comfort me or to convict me in some way. And so some of those songs that are 300, 400, 500 years old just are so incredibly well written and have stood the test of time. We're so thankful for those. Encourage you to grab your Bibles and open them to the book of Daniel. And the third chapter of Daniel is where we're going to be this morning. We're continuing to look at our series entitled Steady Lives in Shaky Times. And while you're opening there, as I was talking, you know, we sort of designated this day Throwback Sunday. And I was a little nervous to know whether or not everybody would understand what Throwback Sunday meant. And if you're kind of a sports fan, you know, the sort of all the rage now and in the various sports is they'll break out these old-looking jerseys and they'll call them throwback jerseys. And I have in my house a couple of different jerseys from my years of fandom rooting for the Dolphins. I have a Dan Marino jersey from the mid-90s, and I have a Bob Greasy jersey from the early 80s. And they're very different. But one thing I have learned through the years is that for some reason they made jerseys a whole lot smaller in the early 80s than they did in the mid-90s. I'm sure that it has nothing to do with me. I'm sure that it has to do with the way they make those jerseys. But anyway, so if you're wondering what we meant by Throwback Sunday, it wasn't a throwback like if you're a fisherman and the fish isn't up to weight, you throw it back. It was a throwback as in like going old school. And so that's been the inspiration for our music today. And again, hope that you have been able to join in and celebrate and worship with us, even though it's been a little bit different. Daniel chapter 3 is our text. Daniel is tucked away in the Old Testament. Remember Daniel as a young man. He has been carried into captivity into Babylon. His nation has fallen. He has been conquered. His people have been conquered. He and his friends were carried away from family and faith and the familiar and pulled into the pagan nation of Babylon there to be trained in the ways of the Babylonians and to be brought up in the ways of the Babylonians. Their names were changed in an effort to distance them even further from their God and from their faith. And this morning we come to the third chapter. We're going to read this chapter together and move our way through this text this morning. And I hope that you have your Bibles out and you have found that. And if you have, I'm going to ask you just to join me briefly in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We are thankful that you are faithful, that you are the same. The seasons change and the world around us seems to change, but you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we come to you this morning, clinging to the promise of this word and the hope we have in Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of worship. And as we come now in the time where we worship you through the study and the proclamation of your word, we pray for you to move. Lord, we know these are challenging times in which we live. We know that it seems at times that the whole world is going a different direction than we are. And if we're honest, we just kind of want to give in. Father, strengthen us in this day and in the days ahead. Be with us now as we open this word. Let it encourage our hearts, challenge our lives. May we take these truths and apply them how we live, how we serve every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. February the 2nd, this past year, a man by the name of Eric Metaxas stood at a gathering in Washington, D.C. It was the National Prayer Breakfast, something they do every year. But usually in those times where all the political dignitaries gather together and they have some faith-based speaker, there's a tendency for the conversation to be pretty generic. Well, Metaxas, who you may be familiar with if you have read his book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer or his book on William Wilberforce, Metaxas took a little bit of a different approach. And there, gathered before all of these folks from the halls of power, and standing literally next to the President of the United States, began a 40-plus minute prophetic approach and put forth not only the gospel of grace, but how important it is for us as a people to protect the most vulnerable in life, to protect those who are unborn, to protect those who are being aborted at record numbers, and challenge not only the president, but those in that room to stand for those who could not stand for themselves. It was a tremendous act of courage. It was a tremendous example of one standing up for something that was right, even in the midst of a group of people that did not necessarily believe in what he was about to say. He did it with grace. He did it with humor. He did it in a compelling way. And I would encourage you to go home and sometime this week when you have about 30 or 40 minutes to get on your computer and you can Google Eric Metaxas, M-E-T-A-X-A-X, and National Prayer Breakfast, and you can watch that speech where literally he compared the scourge of abortion to the Holocaust and to slavery and challenged those who could make a difference to make a difference in that cause. It is uncommon courage in a day and time where uncommon courage is needed. And we are reminded in the third chapter of Daniel that sometimes in life we have to have the courage to stand up for what is right. We have to have the courage to stand up when everyone around us is bowing down to something else. So we read a familiar text this morning. It is one that is familiar to most of us in form or in fashion, but I want us to begin in verse 1. Remember again, Daniel and his contemporaries have been carried into the nation of Babylon. They were teenagers when they were carried into Babylon, perhaps young teens. And we read in the opening chapter of the book of Daniel of Daniel, not only Daniel, but of three friends of his, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And they were given new names. They were given names that separated them from their Hebrew God and pointed more towards the God of Babylon. And the names they were given were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we begin there, and it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And if you're kind of old school like me at this point, you're hearing Bill Cosby in your head going, well, what's a cubit, right? But anyway, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, and the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the harp, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Two things we're going to look at this morning. The first of those is found in these 15 verses. And that is that it is common for us to experience a clash of worldviews. It is common for us to experience a clash of worldviews. Now, just simply, let me define, before we begin to get into our text, what I mean by a worldview. A worldview is simply how one looks at the world. How one processes the information and the decisions that they have to process. As Christians, we are to come with a very biblical worldview. We are to look at the world and the decisions that we have to make every day through the prism of Scripture. That is the filter through which we run everything. And it is inevitable in a culture that, by and large, rejects Scripture as authoritative to more and more begin to clash over how we see the world. And we understand that as happened with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, that the world beckons us to worship the wrong things. Nebuchadnezzar, the text tells us, builds this immense statue. It is very possible, perhaps even probable, that this statue is built on the dream that he has in chapter 2. Some scholars suggest that because of the dimensions of the statue, that perhaps it is more like an Egyptian obelisk. An obelisk is something similar to the Washington Monument, although quite not that large. The text tells us that the statue is 90 feet high and about 9 feet wide. Those are some extraordinary dimensions, particularly the height and the width ratio. So it seems likely that the height included a massive pedestal of some kind. And Nebuchadnezzar gathers all of the various officials from his kingdom to the plain of Dura. And it is announced to them that what's going to happen is the band is going to play, and when the band plays, people literally from all over the world are to bow and to pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar. To do so was to profess to him one's loyalty and allegiance. All of this that takes place not only is a pledge of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, but seems to be corresponding with perhaps a call to worship a pagan deity. But Nebuchadnezzar's absolute power is what's on display. And he and those at his side are calling for this to take place. And we understand that in the day and times in which we live, we too are beckoned to worship the wrong things. We understand that the culture around us, calls us to embrace their worldview and their values. And that presents quite a dilemma to us, because so often the worldview and the values of the culture around us are radically opposed to the worldview and the values that we embrace as Christians. And sometimes we don't handle that very well. Sometimes we get angry and disgusted and lash out, and that's not overly helpful, but it's something we all do and we all have done. But we understand that the day and age in which we live seems to be very different in the times from which many of us came. It seems as though that culture calls us not only to accept that which we disagree with, but to approve of that with which we disagree. It is not enough for us not to condemn it, we must condone it. That is the world in which we live. For most of us, at this point in time, we are not called to bow down before some large graven image. But we are called to jettison our deeply held convictions in any number of other ways. Sometimes subtle, sometimes very visible and very clearly. And we realize that as the world beckons us to worship the wrong things, that they also challenge our deeply held beliefs. Sometimes in life, it's not just about us being difficult. It's not just about us being old-fashioned or out of touch. Sometimes that to which we cling is deeply held biblical truth. Let me offer this encouragement at this point. Be sure that to which you cling is indeed a deeply held biblical truth. Sir. Don't cling to a tradition for simply the sake of tradition and ascribe it the weight of Scripture. Nothing wrong with tradition. But sometimes we as Christians, we are guilty of giving tradition the weight of Scripture. Sometimes even suggesting that tradition came directly from Scripture. And we've got to be very careful with that. So the command goes out. The band plays. And you can imagine the landscape dominated by people bowing in homage before this great image of Nebuchadnezzar. Except for a handful of guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. They understood and knew the commandments of God. They knew that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that they were to have no graven images. They understood that they were to have no gods other than the one true God. They understood the implication of their actions. And while I'm confident that they meant no disrespect to Nebuchadnezzar, this wasn't an in-his-face kind of a thing. This was something to where the edict of government was such that they could not cooperate, for it violated the clear teaching of Scripture. And the crowd around them responds negatively. They come to Nebuchadnezzar, the text tells us, and they begin to complain about these Jews who do not worship Nebuchadnezzar and do not worship Nebuchadnezzar's gods. Can you imagine the scene?
Nebuchadnezzar, look, those guys aren't doing it.
There may have been jealousy involved. Perhaps Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had risen to heights or to positions or to prominence that these men wanted, but whatever their true motivation, they go and they complain. You ever wonder why people do that? You ever wonder why sometimes this lone voice in the wilderness decides, hey, I'm going to cause a problem for everybody else? Every now and then I read of things that are just ridiculous. Someone put forth a lawsuit protesting this, or someone demanded that a school board do that. The day and age in which we live, sometimes you just think that everybody checks their door or their brain at reality TV and they launch off looking for some great crusade that is neither great or a crusade. For whatever reason, it's interesting that Daniel is not listed in this text. Some scholars suggest that perhaps Daniel was too popular with the king and too powerful to be challenged for not bowing before his image. Others suggest, and this is where I tend to think, is that perhaps Daniel was out of town, that he is not here in the plain. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they are there. And the fingers point at them, and the condemnations fly. And the text tells us that Nebuchadnezzar reacts rather calmly about the whole thing. Verse 13 says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage. Nebuchadnezzar didn't look and say, most people did it. No. He's livid. He's livid. And it's interesting. To note the hostility the world and the culture around us has towards people of faith and conviction. We find it ever increasing in our culture. We find that the more one appeals to their faith, the more one stands on biblical conviction, the more one is looked at and criticized and condemned by the world around us. Now, make no mistake, we are so very blessed, even in our culture and our land with some of its quirks and idiosyncrasies, that we can disagree with something and bear some comments and some scoffings by late night comedians and things, some off the cuff comments by politicians who think that perhaps their voice isn't being heard at that particular moment. We can stand up to the scorn and to some disdain. We face nothing like the persecution men and women around the world do. When a stand for their faith and a stand for their convictions costs them their lives, their livelihoods, their families. So let us not be overly dramatic in our opposition and equate it to their persecution. But it is there, and there is a hostility. And it seems that it is more and more common. Jesus says in John 15 that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus tells us simply what? That to embrace biblical truth is to put ourselves diametrically opposed to the values of the culture and the values of the world around us. And there's going to come a point that that's going to irritate and aggravate some people. Now guys, listen to me. I want to caution us all not to make things worse, if you will, by by being obnoxious in our convictions. And sometimes we tend to do that, don't we? If we're honest, sometimes we tend to come across a little condemningly. If we're honest, sometimes we tend to come across a little holier than thou. If we're honest, sometimes we tend to come across a little condescendingly. Don't mistake a person's reaction to our personality as a condemnation of our faith and conviction. We all need to work very hard to express our convictions and biblical truth in a way that is grace seasoned with salt. But Jesus tells us that opposition is going to be there. Paul gives us part of the rationale behind that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." 1 Timothy 4:1 doesn't necessarily mean that there are folks out sacrificing goats to Lucifer, but it means that there's a good number of people that are deceived. And tragically, that happens Sunday after Sunday. Why is that? Paul continues on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, by giving us part of the reason. When he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." In other words, I don't want to hear truth. I want to hear what makes me feel good. A friend of mine was doing an extended preaching session at a church within our own denomination. And finally, he just had had enough, and he said, "I can't do it anymore," and he walked away. And he said part of the reason was is all they wanted were feel-good Sundays, make me feel good. Now, I don't subscribe that we need to leave church feeling miserable. You know, but sometimes the truth hurts, doesn't it? You know, guys, sometimes we need to hear our wives say to us as we prepare to leave the house on Sunday morning, you know, that doesn't really match. I think it's the first time since we've lived here, went to the county fair about a month ago. And I was pretty sure of this, but after spending a couple of hours at the county fair, I was really confident that most people just don't own mirrors. Because I don't see how anybody looks in a mirror and says, "Man, I make this look good," and trucks off to the county fair looking like that. I could go on, but I won't. We need truth sometimes. We need truth to encourage us. Sometimes we need truth to challenge us. We need truth to comfort us. Sometimes we need truth to correct us. And that's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God for correction and for reproof and for training in righteousness. And in other words, what to believe and what not to believe and what to do and what not to do. But culture more and more doesn't... No. We want to hear what makes us feel good. We want to hear that every day is a Friday. We want to hear our best life now. You make me feel good about myself. You make me feel good about my situation. That doesn't seem to be the pattern of Jesus' ministry, was it? When dealing with the woman at the well and he says, "Go and get your husband," and she says, "Oh, I'm not married." He says, "Yeah, you've been married 5 times and you're currently shacked up with a guy you got no business being shacked up with." I know your translation may not say that, but that's what it says. So the world has an increasing hostility to faith. John, the same John that recorded Jesus' words and from John 15 that we quoted a few moments ago, writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." You and I are different. As Christians, we are going, against the grain. We are going upstream. And let me just interject that if you profess Christ and you're not going against the grain and going upstream, then there's something seriously wrong with either the maturity or the conviction or the pattern in which you live your life. And it may just be that the problem lies in your profession. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego then are challenged, and they're told, we're going to do this again. We're going to strike the band up again, and here are your choices. You can either bow down and worship, or you can be thrown into the fiery furnace. And the furnace there in question is probably one used to bake bricks. Most scholars of this era would suggest that the heat inside one of those furnaces could range anywhere from about 900 to 1100 degrees, and if you got it really amped up, you could get it to about 1500 degrees. I'm not sure how hot it takes to be really hot, but I'm pretty sure that qualifies. And Nebuchadnezzar challenges them and says, when the band plays, you either do this or understand that there is no God that can rescue you from my hands. In our lives, we may not face a literal furnace, but we do find that trials may indeed await us if we stand upon our convictions. In our culture, to stand upon biblical conviction is often to be unfairly characterized as a hater or as a homophobe or as something else. We may not be thrown into a fiery furnace to certain death, but we may very well be ostracized. And this is particularly true for those of you with us this morning that are in school. Shared this a few weeks ago, but Sarah had shared with me one day of a classroom experience when she was over at LC, and how within a matter of moments, the entire classroom lashed out venomously at people of faith because of something the teacher simply had heard on the radio with which she disagreed. So we know the challenge is there. We know the world beckons us to worship the wrong things, and they challenge our deeply held convictions. We know that in the day and time in which we live, like the day and times in which Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego live, that there is a clash of worldviews as we stand upon what is right. That brings us then to our second truth. As the text that we read just a moment ago ends with this rather ominous question, and who is the God who would deliver you out of my hands? Then we pick up in verse 16, and we read that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve. If you're an underliner, you've got to underline verses 17 and 18. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he ordered the furnace heated seven times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and the other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed. And no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. As we understand that it is common to experience a clash of worldviews, the second truth I want us to hold on to is that it is courageous for us to stand firm on biblical convictions. Genuine convictions rise in the face of adversity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are presented a choice. And they are told, "You can do this or you can die." Sometimes I think we're guilty of reading through the text. My dad used to annoy the fire out of me. When I was a kid and I would be watching some program on TV and the hero of the program would be captured and the tension's building. Is he going to escape? But is he going to get away? And, you know, are they going to find him before the bomb goes off? You know, is Starsky going to save Hutch? You know, is the SWAT team what's going to happen here? And my dad would inevitably walk through towards the latter end of some program on his way to work and he would say, "He'll live because he's got to be on that show next week," and walk out the door. And I would just be like, And sometimes we're guilty of we read texts like this and we know the ending of the story. We say, "Well, that's easy for them to do that." Keep in mind, they're on the other side of the furnace still. And they're presented a choice. They make their stand. And what I find interesting is the fact that they would confide in God's power on a day where others had come to celebrate Nebuchadnezzar's. They say simply to Nebuchadnezzar, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he chooses to display his power and sovereignty in some other way, we will not worship your gods. We will not bow. We understand that we as believers are called to absolute surrender." Guys, now listen to me. I realize that at times it gets overwhelming. And at times it begins to get very easy for us to begin to debate. And debate ourselves and to say, you know, is this really worth making the stand? Is this really the issue where I draw the line? Is this that big of a deal? I mean, everybody else in the office is going along with this. Everybody else in the country is going along with this. All of the media is going along with this. Just as a general rule of thumb, if the media is all going one way, you probably need to go the other way anyway. You know, this is the way everything else is going. All the sitcoms say this is glamorous and say this is funny and this is great. All the news media say that this is the way things are headed. I mean, is it that big a deal? But we are called to absolute surrender. We're called to worship God and God alone. Jesus affirms this in John chapter 4 when he says, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How do we do that? He goes on in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We don't think like the world. We don't think like the culture. As believers, we are to be countercultural. And God has a way of strengthening us when we do that. God has a way of strengthening us when we're fully and totally surrendered to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 is a familiar verse. We quote it all the time. There is no temptation as such that is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide, or God is faithful and will provide the way out. But that word temptation can also be translated trial. Jesus, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16. You're welcome to turn there with me if you want. If not, just write down the reference and look it up later. I'm sorry, not Matthew 16, Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He's on the verge of sending the 12 out to minister. And this is what he says, Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, that's really what you want to put on the recruit poster, isn't it? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Jesus tells his most ardent followers, this is what to expect when you make your stand, when you go in my name, when you go on my behalf. But don't worry when that happens. God will move in the midst of that. God will strengthen in the midst of that. As genuine convictions rise in the face of adversity, God honors expectant faith. Again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow. God will save us. But if He doesn't, we're still not playing. Understand that as we talk about expectant faith, that expectant faith is not presumption. This isn't a situation akin to somebody walking in the midst of traffic and saying, God will spare me as we stand in the middle of I-90 with trucks barreling down at 70 miles per hour. That's presumption. This is expectant faith. This is an absolute confidence in the fact that God is who God says He is and can do what God says He can do. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I am confident that God is able. Is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. We're not sure that He's willing in this to do what we want, but we know that whatever He does, He will be honored and glorified. He will be lifted up. He will be shown to be superior in this. If it takes our deaths, then so be it. But whatever it is, however He chooses to work, God is God. They trusted God regardless of His performance. Every now and then, I encounter believers, professing believers, who have an almost a contempt towards God because God didn't give to them what they wanted. God didn't move in the middle of any given circumstance the way that they wanted Him to move. And I understand some of that frustration. I understand some of the perplexities that we face when we say, God, I wasn't asking for the wrong things. Why didn't You move in this? Why didn't You heal when I prayed for You to heal? Why isn't my husband a believer when I've been praying for years that he come to Christ? Why haven't my children come home when I've been praying for years for them to return from their prodigal natures? God, I'm not praying selfishly in this. I don't understand why You haven't answered these prayers the way that I would like You to. I don't pretend to have all of the answers to those questions. But there is something about trusting God regardless of the way He performs. J.D. Greer in his book entitled Gospel says, just because God doesn't answer your prayers the way you think He should doesn't mean that He's any less compassionate or any less in control. However God chooses to work, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saying. In this context, His power and His love and His sovereignty are still on display. And that is true in our lives now as it was in their lives then. I don't know that for which you've been praying. I don't know that for which you have poured your heart out to God expectantly and fervently. But I would encourage you, don't quit doing it. Continue to pray, continue to move, continue to work, continue to trust. But regardless of how God performs, look through that and say, but regardless of what God does, I trust in Him. God in His great mercy delivers these three men. It's interesting how He chooses to deliver them. They're thrown into the furnace. The flames are heated up so high that the men who bind them and throw them into the furnace die from the heat. Nebuchadnezzar, who's on the lower level of the furnace, on the outside looking through a portion that is cleared and perhaps transparent, which you can see through, he marvels at the fact that all of a sudden he sees four individuals. And he begins to ask, how many guys did we throw in? Didn't we just throw in three? Because I see four in there. And you know, they're not screaming. They're not wallowing in pain. They're walking around. I don't know if they had those sunning things, you know, out, taking the town. I don't know what they were doing walking around. I don't know if they were looking for the door. But Nebuchadnezzar says that they're walking around. And the fourth appears to be as a son of the gods. That phrase is a Semitic expression meaning deity. He recognizes there's something extraordinary about this fourth guy. I believe that this fourth individual is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That Jesus comes and in the midst of the fiery furnace, He stands with these who have clung fast to His name and says, don't worry guys, I've got this. Nebuchadnezzar brings them out of the fire. They're not singed. Their clothes aren't burned. They're not ratty. They're not marred with soot. They don't even smell like fire. I can't cook a hot dog without smelling like fire for 3 days. These guys are hanging out in a furnace and they don't even smell like it. Nebuchadnezzar says then in verse 26, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who was able to rescue in this way. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar asked before he threw them in? Back at the tail end of verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now he's forced to say, there's no other God like this one. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to admit that Yahweh was greater than all the gods that he knew and that he had understood. He'd encountered this truth once before. He had seen it in chapter 1 in a context that had far less dire circumstances than this one. Now he's reminded of it again. Sometimes we need the courage to stand, folks. Let me encourage you to stand fast, to stand firm, to stand trusting in Christ. It's okay to be the oddball. It's okay to be different than everybody else at school. It's okay to be the only one in your class that stands for Jesus. You stand fast. It's okay to be the only one in the office who believes in Scripture as authoritative and as inspiring and as a guideline for life. You stand fast. It's okay to be the only one in your house that clings desperately to the grace of God for salvation and hope. You stand fast. It's okay to be the only one in the neighborhood. I know it's overwhelming. I know it seems like it's you against the world, but understand that you're not alone. Right. Understand that in the midst of the most heated, fiery moments of life, when you're standing with God, God is always standing with you. There's an old saying. It says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. May we stand firm in Christ. Time and time and time again, in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Philippians, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, encouraging them to stand firm in their faith, to stand firm in the gospel that saved them, to stand firm in the grace which pulled them from darkness into light. Stand firm. For when we stand firm, God's glory is on display. When we stand firm, God's power shines through us. And those around us are forced to consider really who He is. May we stand for the right things. May we stand when everyone else is bowing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You.